If you would, take your Bibles. We're going to jump into 1 Timothy. It's been a while since I've been able to teach on 1 Timothy. I've been traveling a little bit, and we've had some other events with our Peru trip and stuff. So it's a joy to get back to this book tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is our passage. We return, and we come to a subject as we enter into the second chapter of Timothy that is significant as a part of all of our lives. It is the issue of prayer, and particularly prayer for the lost. Praying for those who need to know Christ, no doubt, is something that all of us are involved with. We naturally pray for those we love, our friends, our family, the people that we have maybe had the opportunity to share the gospel with. I was on the plane back from California, and the lady sitting next to me was chatting a little bit, and she was a Catholic, and so she said that her friend, however, had recently taken her to a Lutheran church, and I had shared with her that I was a Baptist preacher, and she said, "Well, do you know the difference between Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists?" Well, you know, I said, "Well, I know a little bit about that," and I took the softball and went for the fence on that one. And of course, you know, when you do something like that, someone's on their heart and you pray, and you pray that the Lord would use the message and the words that you share, hopefully to be able to penetrate with the truth and convert their hearts. So that's natural. All of us experience that. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 presents another aspect of praying for the lost that I think is neglected greatly in our lives and was neglected greatly in the ministry of the Ephesian church, and that's why Paul writes about this. It is evangelistic praying for people that we don't know. And particularly, as Paul gets into this, he will mention those who are in authority that we don't have a personal relationship with. It's particularly applicable to us, I think, in today's age that we live in a day when there has been so much effort to mobilize people to pray for all kinds of needs, for all kinds of leaders, in a day when there's been so much effort put into informing us how to pray about nations and about peoples. And here in this passage, we have very specific instruction from God's Word on our responsibility to be active in praying those kinds of prayers. I want to read to you these first eight verses of chapter 2, just sort of frame the context for us. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 1 there, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, I think it's pretty clear as you read this passage, it's pretty clear what the intent of the passage is, and that is a purpose of encouraging Timothy, not only himself, but as the leader of the church, encouraging him to have the church pray as a priority of their ministry. And it's prayer that is concerned not just with leaders, although he mentions them specifically, but it's prayer that aims at the goal of believers living out a certain kind of life before society for the sake of the gospel. Paul says that we are to pray for the leaders. He says in verse 3, "so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life." And then he adds this phrase, "this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." So the attention of this prayer is directed at these leaders. The purpose of this prayer is a tranquil and quiet life, and the motive of these prayers is that God desires all men to be saved. Now, I have to confess to you, as we get into this tonight, that I had myself quite a struggle this week studying this passage. I had trouble seeing, as I studied through this week, all the connections and all of the reasonings and all of the motivations that are here in this passage. I struggled a lot exactly with what kind of prayer Paul was calling for here and why he was calling for it. I continued to read over it again and again and again, paying close attention to the grammar and the language, trying to understand not only what Paul was asking for, but why he was asking for it, why this was significant, what his motivations were. And as I continued to struggle through that, the Lord directed me, I believe, over to Titus chapter 3, to a very similar passage. And I want to ask you to turn there as we sort of continue to frame this up in our minds. Titus chapter 3. You'll notice as I read through this in a minute that the ideas out of Titus chapter 3 parallel very closely the ideas in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He writes in Titus 3, "Remind them," that is the church, "to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men." You kind of understand what Paul's saying here. In verse 1, he deals with our relationship to governing authorities and those in authority. And then in verse 2, he essentially lays out the same goal that he lays out in Timothy, that we live tranquil and quiet lives. Here he talks about peaceful and quiet lives toward, no doubt, these leaders that we are to be, he says in verse 1, obedient to. This tranquility and this quietness involves our relationship to the leaders. And then in verse 3, this is something that really is left out of the 1 Timothy passage, but this should be approached because of a great deal of humility, remembering and recognizing that we ourselves were once ignorant of God's truth, once ignorant of a way of righteousness and holiness. We ourselves once lived in the same kind of confusion and blindness that the leaders, ungodly leaders above us, demonstrate. Verse 4, here again we see the motive for all of this. "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." Paul's saying, look, I want you to do all these things. I want you to interact with these unbelieving leaders, the unbelieving authorities, first of all with a humility, knowing that you haven't always got it all right. You once for yourselves were also disobedient. But I want you to do it also because you understand God's love for mankind. That includes the leaders. You understand that you yourselves were once disobedient and God demonstrated a universal love whenever He sent His Son. Verses 8 and 9, Paul returns to the same issue of the importance of our life. He says, "I want you to speak these things confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men." What profit comes out of that? What is the profit that comes out of our good deeds? Well, obviously, I mean, they are intended to be a blessing. They're intended to be something of an encouragement. They're intended to be an example. But think above everything, They're intended to be an avenue of communicating the gospel to a lost and dying world. Paul is telling his fellow believers in this church that they need to live lives that will enhance the gospel, that will be making the gospel more attractive. This is what is profitable. This is why it's profitable to all men. And this is spelled out. You can look back in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. This is spelled out a little bit more right before this context. He has been writing in verse 9, he writes to slaves who are Christians, and he tells them to live godly lives. He says, "I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything." Their own masters here in this situation are the authorities in their life. These are the ones who are over them, not necessarily governmental, but in this situation, they're authorities. He says, "I want you to be subject to your own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." This is very similar to what he's saying in chapter 3. I want you to live a godly life. I want you to be respectful. I want you to be peaceable. I want you to be gentle. I want you to show every consideration for all men. But I want you to notice the motivation in verse 10. "So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." This is why you live this way. This is what the profit is to all men. The profit that comes from this kind of lifestyle, the reason that you're doing this kind of thing, is because you realize that you can adorn God's gospel. You can make it more attractive. You can make it more appealing. You can make it more palatable by living this kind of lifestyle. And so we are to live these kind of lives before those who are in authority over us in order to make the gospel more attractive, not only to them, but to the society that surrounds us. You can look at verse 11 of chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The gospel saves us, redeems us, cleanses us from our sins by God's grace. And he says in Titus 3:5, it's not our good deeds, it's not anything that we do, this is completely the grace of God. But the gospel also instructs us, along with that, that we ought to live in our present age in a godly way, in a way that should adorn the gospel, in a way that ought to make the gospel more attractive from our lives. And we do this because God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved. We do this because chapter 3, verse 4, the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind has appeared. God has a love for mankind. God has a love for all men. God has, in His grace, communicated the gospel to all men. You can't miss that motivation. You can't miss that message. If you miss the message, you're going to miss the motivation, and you're going to miss, consequently, the application. You're not going to be stirred in your heart the way that God wants you to. This is all very similar, if you flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, very similar to what we see here. The key difference is that in 1 Timothy, he places all these things, all the same goals, all the same motivations, in the context of prayer. And so this prayer is evangelistic prayer. This prayer is in order to communicate the gospel. It's prayer in the light of the fact that God desires all men to be saved. It's prayer so that we might be involved with fulfilling that role in reaching the lost in the best possible way. It's prayer that Paul sort of summarizes in verse 8, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want you to pray. And I want you to do it in such a way towards those who are outside of you, those who are above you, those who are in the world. I want you to pray for them without anger, without wrath, without dissension, without malice, without any of those things towards them. And this prayer, by the way, is not an afterthought. Just to quickly point out to you, this happens to come in chapter 2, before Paul ever addresses other very important issues in the church. He addresses in the rest of chapter 2 the role of women in the church. In chapter 3, he has a long, very important section on how to choose godly leaders in the church. In chapter 4, he deals again with false doctrine, and he deals with Timothy's personal life. In chapter 5, he'll come back and he'll deal with the importance of how to manage the resources of the church when it comes to ministering to those who are in need, particularly widows. And he'll deal with how to address elders who are sinning, and how to not be susceptible to putting men in the leadership that shouldn't be there. Comes back in chapter 6, and he deals with greed and all these other things. Before he gets to any of those other things, though, he comes in chapter 2, and this is the first major subject that he talks about. And so he says there in verse 1, first of all then, this is of first importance. A little Greek particle, un, there, that we most often translate therefore. That's right here at the beginning of this verse. Therefore, first of all. This tells us, of course, that Paul is pointing back to something that he's already mentioned. This is back in chapter 1, verse 18. This is the charge, the commission that was given to Timothy. He said, this command, this commission, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you fight the good fight. You've been given a commission, you've been given a charge, and in light of that, therefore, first of all, above everything else, as a priority of what you do, instruct men to pray evangelistically. Should be one of the priorities of every church. Should be one of the priorities of every leader in the church, is to motivate, facilitate, and mobilize their churches to pray evangelistically. I have to confess, I mean, I can't stand here and preach this without a great deal of conviction. Conviction in my own heart, in my own personal life, conviction as a leader of this church, conviction as far as what we do as a church. Paul says this is important. This is the first thing I want to address for what's going on in Ephesus, Timothy. Because this deals with the primary objective of the church. The church is here to do what? It's here to be a witness. It's often been said by many faithful men that evangelism is the one responsibility towards God that we have here on earth that we won't be able to do in heaven. I think that's a true statement, if you just think about it. I mean, we will spend the rest of our life thinking about the doctrines of God. God's word, it says, will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word won't pass away. We will spend the rest of our life adoring and studying and coming to comprehend in deeper and I'm sure more magnificent ways the inexhaustible riches of God's truth. I think we will spend the rest of our rest of eternity reflecting on the beauty of God's word. I think we'll spend the rest of eternity worshiping God as a result of that. We will obviously spend the rest of eternity fellowshipping together, giving testimony to one another of God's grace and glory. In fact, I actually believe that we won't just sit in clouds strumming harps the rest of our life. I think God will give us duties and responsibilities in heaven that we can serve God. I think there will be lots of things that we can do in heaven, but the one thing we can't do in heaven is talk to lost people about God. The conclusion then is that if we can do all those things in heaven, the reason God has left us here on earth is because we have a duty. We have a responsibility. We have what the Scripture calls a great commission, not Scripture, what people have called out of the Scripture a great commission, a great commandment to preach the gospel. So it makes sense that Paul would address this first of all, right? It makes sense that this would be a priority when it comes to talking to Timothy about leading the church, that it would be a priority that they be evangelistically focused, and that before they're evangelistically focused, they would be focused in their prayer about evangelism. And Paul's point here is that we're never going to be able to reach the lost if we can't live proper lives before them. Towards that end, we need to have an environment where we can live out the gospel unhindered and attractive before the world. So Paul says, pray. Pray for all men, but pray for leaders especially. Pray for those who are in leadership, those who provide the government and the structure that we live in. Pray not just so that you can have lower taxes and a more comfortable life, but pray that there will be favorable environmental conditions, not natural environment. Pray that it will be favorable governmental conditions, favorable conditions for the gospel. Now, this whole passage really is motivated by what he says in verses 3 and 4, the good and acceptable thing in God our Savior who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is concerned with prayer, it's concerned with evangelism, but in the midst of all this, Paul is calling us to pray for these leaders that we would have the best opportunity to preach the gospel. Now I want to show you this just a little bit in detail. Let's look first of all in verse 1 at the character of the prayers that he's calling for, the character of the prayers for the lost. This is the character of those prayers. Notice verse 1 after his opening exhortation. First of all, he states the priority of prayer using four words: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Really, four synonymous words, very synonymous, at least the first three are. Thanksgiving sort of stands alone. All of them, at one point or another, could be translated in general terms, prayer. But I think Paul chose to give four words because he wants to emphasize what I believe are the various aspects of the prayer that he has in mind. Because each one of these takes on their own nuance. The first word here, entreaties, the word deesis in Greek, comes from the root word to lack something, to be in need of something, to be deprived or without something. And with that root, this word kind of formulates the idea of prayer that arises out of a sense of need. In other words, you sense that something's lacking, you perceive that something's lacking, something's desperately needed, and so you go to God to supply that need. And really, it's a fitting way to begin framing up prayer for the lost, because that prayer, first of all, has to arise out of a sense of need. That's prayer that comes from a deep sense that something is lacking here. A dire need exists. In your heart and mind, you spend time contemplating that there's a world who doesn't know their Savior, that the world has not had the forgiveness of sins that they so need, that the world is in dire straits, that the world is headed to eternity without God in hell. And when we understand that need, our prayer life becomes animated. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher from the 17th century, wrote this about those who don't spend time contemplating that. He says, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they're lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourselves to helping others? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them? Do you meet them in the streets, labor with them, travel with them, sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or of the life to come?" There should be in every one of us a sense of reflecting on what you and I live in on a daily basis. That we walk next to people who are one disease, or one car crash or one tragic event or one whatever away from eternity in hell. And so this prayer, first of all, arises from a deep sense of need. And the priority of every believer in praying for this begins with this sense of urgency. Paul secondly uses the word prosuke. It just translates here in the New American Standard as prayer. It's sort of a general word. But there's a distinct element because this word arises from the concept of fear and reverence. Sometimes it's translated worship instead of prayer. And it adds another dimension to our understanding of evangelistic praying, and that is when you pray for a lost soul, you pray with a deep sense of reverence and worship. Because your motivation isn't only for the benefit of the person who's being saved, your motivation is also for God's glory. And so you pray with a deep sense for the worship of God. You want to see His name exalted. You pray for salvation to come to those who are lost because you want to see God's glory in their life. You want to see Him honored. You want to see Him exalted. You want to see Him glorified. You want to see Him worshiped in more and more places. This is the sort of character that Paul has in mind as he's calling the church to pray. It is the prayer that rises out of great sense of need of men. It's the prayer that rises out of a great understanding of the glory of God. Those are the things that motivate you. We pray for the salvation because we understand God is so worthy of praise and glory and adoration, and it's a crime against His holy nature and His holy character to have a world created by Him that doesn't worship Him. There's a third word here. It's a very rich word, petitions. The verb form means basically to become involved with someone. It means to get close to someone, to draw close to them, to be familiar with them. People have read that and contemplated what Paul may be communicating or what this word communicates. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament, and both of them are here in 1 Timothy. Over in chapter 4, verse 5 is the other one. It's not a lot of data for us to go on, but we look at the root word and we kind of wonder what it's all about. But people have suggested, well, this familiarity that's inherent in the word, maybe that means familiarity with God, and so it's talking about how we need to just go boldly before God whenever we make these prayers. Well, that's certainly a concept in prayer. But I think we have some more insight because this being the noun form, it's only found two times in the Scripture, but the verb form is found in a couple of other places, and they're in the context of prayer. I want to read those to you. I think we get more insight because both of them relate to God. Hebrews 7:25, Christ, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's the verb form. This is Christ, he says, who is able to save those who draw near to God since He's always lives to make intercession for them. And then Romans 8:26 speaks about the Spirit who helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In both cases, one in the case of Christ, the other in the case of the Holy Spirit, the richness, I think, of this word comes out. There is an interceding for us, both by Christ Himself in heaven and also by the Holy Spirit. Literally, in both of those contexts, it's because there is a familiarity with our needs, with our weaknesses, because we have drawn close to Christ or He's drawn close to us. In both those cases, there is a sympathy there. There's a sympathetic high priest interceding for us. There's a sympathetic Holy Spirit who knows our needs and our groanings. And they literally come near to converse familiarly with us. They become involved with our struggles, with our weaknesses, with our anxieties. So this is a word of empathy. This is a word of compassion. This is a word of involvement. And I think what it's communicating here is that we stand praying not only from a deep sense of the need that's out there, not only from a sense of God's glory, but we pray also with a sense of compassion. The same thing that we read over in Titus, how we reflect that we once were there too. We once were ignorant too. We once were enslaved to sin and various lusts. We once were trapped. And so by the fruit of compassion in our heart poured out by the Holy Spirit, we feel a deep sense of the anxiety and despair and pain and deception that the world is lost in. That's the kind of prayer that Paul says should drive our evangelistic praying. That's the kind of prayer moved with a great sense of personal compassion and involvement, understanding the great need, understanding the glory of God, that you find in churches that understand their priorities aright. And then fourthly, there is Eucharistios, thanksgiving. It's a part of all praying, really. Our evangelistic praying has to involve that as well. We thank the Lord, no doubt thanking Him for what He's done in our life, no doubt thanking Him for making the gospel available, thanking Him for the victories when people do come to see the truth of the gospel, thanking Him in all circumstances, and thanking Him even for the privilege of being involved with the gospel. So praying for the lost means your heart is moved because of their need. Your heart is moved because of a desire to see God's glory in them. Your heart is moved because of the deep anxiety you feel in sympathy with them. And you pray with a thankful heart to Him, giving thanks to Him no matter what. No matter what. Victory or no. Because God has given you the great privilege of being involved with the spread of the gospel. You know, I really believe maybe the reason this kind of prayer is so left out in our lives is because we ourselves don't spend a great deal of time thinking about the stark reality of where most people are in terms of eternity. We don't spend time thinking about the need. And we also are not just consumed with a comprehensive, grandiose, all-consuming desire to see God glorified and magnified through the salvation of souls. We don't spend a lot of time contemplating that. And we don't find it easy to get outside of ourselves and our own little world of concerns and the things that face us tomorrow morning and the next day and the next week and the next month. We find it not easy to get outside of ourselves and to dive into the anxiety and need and problems and despairs that surround us. But if you're going to understand this kind of praying and be involved with this kind of praying, you're going to have to do those things. You're going to have to spend time contemplating those things. You're going to have to spend time being motivated by those things. Paul mentions this character, the kind of praying we're supposed to do, and then he mentions the target or the target of the prayers of these lost. We can only sort of introduce it this week. We'll get back to it next time. But it would seem pretty simple that prayers for the lost target the lost, right? But I think this is really where the rub is, because our prayers for the lost so often are limited simply to the people we know. We pray for family. We pray for friends. As I said, we pray for those we might have shared the gospel with. But Paul's instructions here are utterly outside of that. He says prayer should be made on behalf of all men. Prayer should be made on behalf of all men, he says. You begin to realize the challenge of this kind of praying when you realize that God wants all men to be saved. And you're called to pray for all men. There's no place here for exclusivity. There's no place here for a special group, an elite group. We're called to pray for the whole unredeemed race. Verse 4 supports this, because God wants all men to be saved. Verse 6, because Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, Christ giving Himself so that all men could be saved. All men on the face of the earth. That's what Paul says, by the way. Paul says in Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the same all men. There are no limitations. There's no exclusivity. There's no little world that you live in that you're supposed to be concerned with. The point of the whole text, the point of the whole passage, is that you need to pray outside of yourself. Now, I know many of you have heard that what Paul is saying here is that what we need to pray for is all categories of men, not all men individually. I know some of you have heard that because I've told you that. I've done a lot of personal wrestling this week with this passage. Came in, really have always sort of understood and assumed that what this Paul's talking about here is he's talking about categories of men. He's talking about leaders and then those who aren't leaders. He's talking about Gentiles and those who aren't Gentiles. But he isn't literally asking us to pray for all men. He just wants us to pray in sort of broad categories. But I don't think that's true. Having read this, thought about it, studied it, I'm convinced that the emphasis here is that there is no one who's left out because God's desire is for all men to be saved. We saw this, remember, over in Titus 3:4, that the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for all mankind appeared when Christ came. When Christ came. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, although applied only to those who are elect and those who have responded in faith, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is offered to the whole world. And it is an expression of love, therefore, to the whole world. There is a general, an open call to all the world to hear this gospel and to repent of it. Ezekiel 33:11 moves beyond the general call to the desire of God. Ezekiel 33:11, very insightful in terms of where God's heart is. I say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. God takes no pleasure. It is not his delight that any of the wicked perish. It is his delight and it is his desire that every one of them would repent. And we saw this over in Luke. I remember Luke 13, verse 34, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I willed or wanted or desired to gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it." Jesus is saying, you want to know what my desire was? You want to know what my will was? You want to know what my intense longing was? My longing and my desire was to gather all of you, he says. God has a real desire because he hates to see any of the wicked perish. God doesn't want to see any of them. He has a real desire. He has a real love for all mankind, every one of them. And he wants us to share that same love for mankind. He wants us to have that same kind of openness in our heart, and it should be that love for mankind that then motivates us to pray for all mankind. Now, that's a general will of God. There is an effectual will of God where in his sovereign will, he regenerates the hearts of some men and opens their eyes so that they're able to respond to the gospel. And so we can say truly that no one responds, as Jesus says, unless my Father first draws him. No one believes in Christ unless God first of all regenerates and moves in their hearts. That is the mystery of God, his electing sovereign will. But at the same time, we can say just as boldly, just as confidently what Titus 3:4 says, God loves all mankind. And in a sense, God wants all mankind to be saved because he doesn't rejoice in the destruction of any of the wicked. He wanted all Israel to repent. He wanted all Jerusalem to repent. He longed and pleaded with them so that he could gather them as a brood gathers her chicks under her wings. God has a real love for mankind. And this is the real love for mankind that Paul is appealing to when he says, I want you to pray for everybody. I want you to share the same love for mankind that God has. And I want that love for mankind to motivate you to pray for them without wrath, without malice, without dissension, without fighting and quarreling, in obedience to your leaders, living a peaceable and a quiet life because this is profitable to them. When you do that, you adorn the gospel of our God and you make it more attractive and you make it more palatable to them. And this is what pleases God. It's good and acceptable, he says. It's good and acceptable before God. Why is it good and acceptable? Whenever you demonstrate this kind of loving desire to all men, whenever you demonstrate this kind of loving desire to everyone, it's good and acceptable to God because he has the same desire. He has the same desire. He desires all men to be saved. Go back to Timothy 1. Paul identifies this one special group out of these all men because it was the one group that probably was the most difficult for the church to really sincerely pray for, and this is the leaders. He says, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He isolates this group from all the other men, probably because the tendency on the part of the church isn't to pray for them. You understand who's reigning as emperor at this very moment is Nero. He was not a Christian politician. He wasn't even a godly politician. He was a pagan in the worst sense of the word. And there was a constant struggle to hate and feel animosity and bitterness towards the leaders of the Roman Empire. These leaders and these kings who so abused the church. Paul says, I want you to pray for them. There's a tendency probably in the church to speak evil of their authorities. There's a tendency not to be too excited about them, to think of them as wicked and vile and wretched and perverted, persecutors of the faith. But Paul says, I want you to pray for them with compassion, with sympathy, with a sense of their great need, and with thankfulness for them. With thankfulness. We're bombarded, certainly, even in our own time, by an ungodly culture, by ungodly media, by ungodly educators, by ungodly politicians, ungodly entertainers, ungodly sports figures. There's certainly temptation to grow angry and bitter and resentful. But Paul's saying, this isn't the time to do that. You don't grow angry with these elements. You pray for them. You pray for them. You pray for all kings and all presidents and all presidential candidates. You pray for them. You pray for rulers and governors and magistrates and tetrarchs and proconsuls and procurators or town clerks and mayors and governors in our time. You pray for all of them. And by the way, I think there's great application here as well, that not only should we be praying for the leaders in our own country because we desire to see the gospel go forth here, but we ought to be praying for people in Mexico City where the Dowdies are serving. We ought to be praying for people in Croatia where the Brackets are serving. We ought to be praying for leaders in China where the Choys are serving. We ought to be praying for them, praying for their salvation, praying that the conditions and the policies that they would put into place wouldn't hinder the gospel, that all the conditions would be favorable. We all be praying for the church, that they would live tranquil and quiet lives before their leaders in order to adorn the gospel. We're praying for them. Paul doesn't say we're praying to remove them from office. He doesn't say we're praying to get rid of them and replace them with Christian leaders. We're simply praying for them certainly praying for their salvation, but I think as well praying for their wisdom, that they might so set the framework that we can freely and openly preach as we ought. The church's goal in society then is to conduct your lives in holiness, in godliness. And one of the things that's going to motivate you to do that is to no longer see these men as enemies, but to make them prayer concerns. To make them prayer concerns. This will transform the way you see them. This will transform the way you relate to them. This will transform the priorities of your life. Well, we have more to look at, certainly, and we'll get back into it next time as we begin to think about not only God, our Savior, and His desire for all men, but His wonderful work of being a mediator for all men and giving Himself a ransom. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that this is a convicting thing to think about. We confess that it is a difficult thing to think about. It's hard for us to show this kind of love to those who may be attacking us, abusing us, mocking and ridiculing us, misrepresenting us. It's difficult for us not to fall in the pattern of speaking evil of those who are in authority above us. But Lord, none of those things reflect really what your heart is. Your heart is that the gospel might be preached to every living creature. Your heart is that they would not perish in their wickedness. Your heart is that you could gather them under your wings as a hen gathers her brood. Your heart is that all men everywhere repent. Lord, we know in the paradox of your word that that won't happen, that wide is the gate and many there be who find it and go on the path of destruction, and narrow is the gate and few be who find it, who walk on the path of life. And yet, Lord, that reality, that understanding that you've given us cannot limit us in our love for all mankind, because your love was manifest through the sending of Christ, your love for all mankind. And Lord, we too want to answer with good deeds in the world. For if Christ so freely gave Himself, we want to give ourselves, motivated by the need and compassion and also the love for your glory. So for all these things, Lord, we ask you to renew in our hearts a priority of reaching the lost and praying for them as the first and predominant thing in the life of this church and in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would do this as a work in our hearts, bearing the fruit of God in compassion and love by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen.